Welcome back. Good morning, those who are just joining with us. I'm Gary Glennie. This is Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you again so much for coming, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Remember, you can get it at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. And at the top of the homepage, there's a menu for services, and you can drop down there and go to a link for YouTube. We have our services there for over the last 2 years, so all that material is available to you. Thank you so much for joining us. Our classes are right now, Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, and the second service at 11:15. We're studying in the book of Hebrews. These two classes are consecutive, so if you missed the first hour, you can go back and catch up on the first hour. We looked at basically one of the difficulties for believers when they get out of fellowship and the penalty they might pay, not loss of salvation, but discipline. So we were looking at that in the first hour. Our class, of course, Sunday, and then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock right here at our house, and we're studying the book of Ephesians. Currently, we're studying the 5 points of Calvinism and the biblical counter to that, basically refuting Calvinism. And so this last Thursday, we had quite a few visitors to our website, so we appreciate that. I thought it might be a little bit of heavy doctrine, but apparently people were really interested in that. So if you want that material, you can go to the website, and under the charts and graphs, you can have the section there. It's called Calvinism Refuted. Calvinism Refuted under C. You can look that up, get that information. And for the class this morning, you can get the outline at the section Charts and Graphs as well. We have the outline of the book of Hebrews that we're studying. And so on Thursday, we also have our prayer meeting after class. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgivings, any of those things, you can give us a call, drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your praise or prayer request. And then my wife, Judy, has a class here on Wednesday at 2 o'clock for the ladies, currently studying one of the Old Testament prophets, Elisha. They just started that, finished up the study on prayer. And so for the ladies, you certainly are welcome to join with us for that as well. It's our custom to begin each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to, as it were, clear the deck spiritually, make sure you have no unconfessed sin in your life so that you can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. The confession of sin, we believe, is the means whereby we have restoration of fellowship if we've lost it through personal sin. And in 1 John 1:9, we read that if we, as believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they are sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just mentioned, because they were judged on the cross, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we've forgotten or just didn't even know we'd committed, and therefore we have the restitution of fellowship and the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, and otherwise in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your gracious provision for us. Certainly your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided our magnificent salvation, and that salvation by our faith alone in his finished work on the cross once and for all time. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, whereby we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and our eternal destiny with you and your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all these marvelous things. We pray now as we study this second hour that you will edify our souls, clarify the biblical principles that you have for us, and edify our souls so that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight and come into your presence at that judgment bar and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray all these things in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour to the book of Hebrews and chapter 10. And we are in verse 31. Verse 31. We looked at things in the first hour dealing with discipline of believers, even up to including something called the sin unto death. If you weren't here for that message, you might want to go back for the last two classes, last Sunday and our first hour today, because we went through multiple passages on what the sin unto death is. And of course, it is that last sin, whatever it is. We don't have a specific one mentioned, but it's the last one God says as a believer that he's going to put up with. And he said, that's it, you're out of here, and he takes you home to be with him. And of course, you are minus reward for the time you spent out of fellowship. So we looked at that. And then in verse 31, it says, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Two things that we might notice here, the idea of a terrible thing. The word terrible is the Greek word phobos, where we get phobia. So phobos could mean terrible or fearful, all these kinds of things. We think about fear. And fear in the Bible has two particular interpretations depending on the context. One of the things that is a principle of biblical interpretation called hermeneutics, that's how we interpret the Bible, it has to be interpreted, any word, any phrase, any principle must be interpreted in light of the context in which it is found. And in some contexts, the word fear connotes reverential respect, and honor for the Lord. In other places, it means fear in terms of the individual panic in some situation of adversity. And so the scripture is quite clear. On the one hand, we are to have a reverential awe and fear of the Lord. On the other hand, we are have no fear at all with regard to adversity and the evil that might befall us. We are to fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. Of course, scripture is quite clear. That's referring to adversity. And of course, we have had 2.5 years almost of adversity in this country in which our nation and the greater portion of the populace is in fear. And as I look around, I still see people in fear. And if scripture is quite clear, as believers, we are to fear not. And yet I see people in constant fear. The only remedy, and we've taught a whole lesson on this, what is the remedy to fear? The remedy to fear is faith. Faith is believing the some thousands, 7,000+ promises of God. And if we claim those promises, we will fear not. And therefore, faith, believing the promises of God, standing or resting on those promises, faith is the antidote to fear. I better say that again so you can write it down. Faith is the antidote to fear. Fear thou not. Faith is believing the promises of God. They're all over Scripture. There are books out on the promises of God. Some people say 7,000, some say 30,000. I didn't ever count them. Maybe you can count them and then tell me. There are thousands of promises in the Bible. Many of them are addressed to you as a member of the family of God. Some are addressed to specific individuals. Abraham had a promise that he would have a son. That's not a promise to everyone. That was a promise to Abraham. But the blessing of that promise was that the greater son of Abraham, all the way down through David, was ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, that promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Savior. So even the promises that many times are not directed specifically at us nevertheless have application to us. But there are thousands of promises that we as believers can claim. That is faith. That is the antidote to fear. So here we have this. Now there are several passages. I want to look at the two of these groups. One of them has to do with the fear of God. One of them has to do with fear of evil and the cosmic system. Let's look at a couple of these. I'll let you determine as we go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but We are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. In other words, here he's talking about fearing the Lord. Is this a good fear or a bad fear? I hate the use of the word fear. I would like to rather use have a reverential awe of the Lord. That's what the sense is, fearing the Lord. But of course, the scriptures tell us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. That's exactly the passage that we have. And so this, of course, would be those who are disobedient. There's a healthy fear of the discipline of the Lord. We've already spent almost 2 class hours on discipline for believers. And as believers, we ought to have a reverential awe and a healthy fear that we might be disciplined because of bad behavior. So here we have the reverential awe of the Lord in this particular passage. And then, of course, we go to the Old Testament, many passages in Proverbs. We'll just look at a couple here. Look at the book of Proverbs, chapter 1 and verse 7. You're probably already ahead of me and know where I'm going with this one. Proverbs 1, 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean panic and being petrified and fearful that the Lord's just going to take you out instantaneously if you do something wrong. It's a reverential awe of the Lord, and that's the beginning of knowledge. Even before it becomes understanding or belief in your body or your soul is the fact that you get knowledge. You can't even get biblical knowledge, let alone believe it, unless you have a reverential awe and respect for the Lord. It's the beginning of knowledge. And of course, the corollary in the 2 lines of poetry, which are so prevalent through the book of Proverbs, the second line says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. And of course, they do not have a reverential awe of the Lord, which is assumed. So the fool is the one who does not reverence the Lord, and therefore wisdom and instruction are anathema to them. And so what we call human wisdom is really not wisdom at all. It is simply an awareness of the cosmic world and the world system. We are under, of course, a divine understanding and what we call a divine interpretation of history. So there are many places where we see this. You could go over to Proverbs 9 just a little bit further in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. Proverbs 9:10. And here it says, it's Proverbs, got to get in the right chapter here. Okay, there's Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Notice the difference from Proverbs 1:7 to Proverbs 9:10. In Proverbs 1:7, it's knowledge. That's simply information, doctrinal or Bible information. But here, fear is the beginning of wisdom. Now, wisdom is the application or the ability to apply the knowledge. So first, you have to have a healthy respect for the Lord so that you can even get Bible teaching. You're all here. But then wisdom comes as a result of taking that Bible principles, Bible doctrine, and placing it in the facets of your soul, memory center, frame of reference, all the places in your soul where you can apply it, the storage compartments, as it were, of the invisible essence as the soul. So a reverential awe of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We have several words. There's the knowledge, that's information, and then the understanding is taking that knowledge and believing it. Once you take the knowledge and you believe it, that's understanding, and then when you are able to apply it, one pastor called this the launching pad. When you get Bible principles on the launching pad of your soul, in other words, ready access to utilize doctrinal principles, and therefore right on the tip of your tongue, we would say in our idiom, on the launching pad of the soul, the application of Bible principles to experience. I've referred many times to a time when my father had passed away. It was my mother who passed away, and I was in New York, Pennsylvania, didn't know about it, and we drove home, and I got to the house, and there were all these cars, too many cars there. And, of course, my brother came out and told me Mom had passed away. And so the first thing that entered my mind was face to face with the Lord. Now, my brother, as far as I could understand, a very weak Christian, if he's ever been saved, I can't even be sure. It troubles my soul to this day. But I think he did get saved as a student in Sunday school years and years ago. But I didn't say that at the moment to him because I wasn't sure, you know, he was grieving and so forth. But my point was that face to face with the Lord, the principle came right into my mind. I knew where she was because I had presented the gospel, and to the best of my understanding, she had believed. So that was the fact that you have wisdom. It is the application instantaneously to a situation. It's on the tip of your tongue, even though I bit my tongue, as it were, that time. It's right on the launching pad of the soul to apply the principle of doctrine. And that's what we hear have here in Proverbs 1:7 and again in 9:10. And then one more time over in Proverbs 15:33. 15 and 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Humility, to be defined easily, would be simply recognizing who and what you are in Christ. You're not greater than that. You're not less than that. People say, oh, I'm no good. None of us are. But in Christ, we are righteous. We have the righteousness of God. You're not less. You are righteous in Jesus Christ. Don't put yourself down. You're not better than Christ. You have his righteousness. So we're not better. We're not worse. We are what we are in Christ. And so here, humility is recognizing who you are in Christ. Not the way the world sees you, but the way God sees you, righteous and honored before him. So the reverential awe of the Lord is instruction. And this word here in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word musar. Musar is the Hebrew word that means teaching, education, learning. Basically, here in the local church, the pastor communicates, and you are a student learning the things of God from the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, you're gaining instruction with regard to wisdom. That information, that's knowledge that you have believed, has become understood and believed, and now you're understanding and learning how to apply that doctrine to experience. So the book of Proverbs looks at the whole picture of Bible principles, how you obtain it, how you maintain it, how you grow, how you advance from doctrine to doctrine, and how you apply it under the system of wisdom. Great, great passages. Then in the book of Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes, I can't even find it. My pages kind of stick together. I cannot find it. Where is it? Well, that's why I was looking too far. All right, Proverbs, there it is. I don't know if you have an old Bible. These pages are so thin sometimes. That's why they usually put them on some type of screen, but I like to hear the pages being turned, and you hear my pages turning here. There we go, Ecclesiastes, and this is 12, towards the end of Ecclesiastes. Almost the last verse. I'll read all three of these, verse 12, because it's interesting. But beyond all this, after he's taught all these things, he said, beyond all this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. Now, this was in his day. This is, back 900 B.C. or something, whatever it was in that day. They were writing books endlessly. An excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Oh, my. The conclusion, then, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we basically have Solomon when he decrees the fact that decries rather the fact that everything he tried just is like so much wind is just blowing away. And he tried everything. So don't think you can try everything, because Solomon beat you. He did everything. And like Paul was the worst sinner of all time, Solomon did everything. He had more women, more learning, more art, more everything, more money. You can't out Solomon, even the wisdom of Solomon. But here he talks about, after all that I've had, he sums it up and he said, the only answer after all has been heard, fear God, reverential awe of God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Whether you believe in God or not, this is a truth. And this is probably the greatest truth in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And then we see it over and over in the book of Psalms. One of the great psalms is Psalm 111. We looked at the Messianic Psalms, and there are about 22 of those, give or take, depending on who's counting. But in Psalm 111, and its last verse there, Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, restating what we saw over in Proverbs 9:10. And good understanding here have all those who do his commandments. Now they've added that, all those who do basically his will, his praise endures forever. So once again, all these are recognizing the fear, the reverential awe of God, as opposed to unwarranted fear and panic of the cosmic system, calamities, and world events, such as pandemics, so-called, and things like that. Now, the other side tells us about the fear of those kinds of things. Look at, and they're talking in the negative, not to fear. And we've already seen them, but just so you have them recorded, look at 2 Timothy 1:7. These are the ones that I have quoted. 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. People always say of fear, but this is timidity is the actual best translation, being timid or fearful, but of power and of love and of self-discipline, discipline in the Greek. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who also saves us. And he continues on recognizing Jesus Christ, who provided our salvation. And so this is one we often quote. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but we are to be reverentially fearful or in awe of God, but not a spirit of fear and panic in situations. And then we saw the passages in Isaiah, and we could look at two of those that we also quote, so you can get those. You might want to put these on your refrigerator. My wife is wont to do that occasionally when we talk about these, and she said, look what the pastor put on our refrigerator. So Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. It's a way that spouses sometimes remind their spouse. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Thou will keep, it says here, the nation. We usually apply this individually. This really refers to the national entity, such as our country. In this case, it was Israel, and they've added the word nation, but it's not really there. Thou will keep the of steadfast purpose in perfect peace. The person, the nation, which is the context, because it speaks about in verse 2, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, and the one that remains faithful. Thou will keep that nation in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. There is the third person, so it trusts in thee rather than him, which refers to the nation. But then it says, trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah we have everlasting strength, or the everlasting rock. Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. That's where we find those passages that I often quote. They are primarily for the nation, but also they can be applied individually because the individuals make up the nation. One of the reasons that we see our nation in such fear and dilemma today is because so many of our people, so much of the population is in fear. Therefore, the whole nation is under a fear of this adversity that's come upon us. And then the last one in Isaiah 41, we also quote Isaiah 41, 10. Now they translated in the New American Standard, "Do not fear." I usually quote it from the King James, "Fear thou not," or "Do not fear." It is an imperative, "Do not fear." It's not an option. We are, as believers, not to fear. Why? Because God is with us. And so we are in God. We are in Christ Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father. And Christ indwells us. The Father indwells us. The Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity, indwell us. I don't know how they do that. The Scripture tells us that it is so. Most people say, well, I understand the Holy Spirit indwells me. Do you? Do you understand what that means? I don't. But it says in Scripture that that's true. And on that basis, we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. But Christ and the Father also indwell us. I don't know. That's one of the miracles of the Word of God. "Do not be anxious. Look about you, for I am your God." So we anxiously look around and we see, oh, terrible things are happening, political things, wars, rumors of wars, all these things. And so we look around anxiously. And he says, wait a minute, don't do that. Because I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will surely help you. Didn't say he would take it away, did he? Doesn't necessarily take away the angst, but he strengthens us under the adversity. "Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Jesus Christ is the right hand of the Father. We see that in many places. He is the hand of God reaching into human history. In the metaphoric sense, God in the Trinity reaches into human history through his Son. And of course, the work of the cross is that right-hand ministry of Jesus Christ. And there's a passage, and I don't have it right in my tip of my finger, where it speaks about the fact that the Father was at Jesus Christ's right hand in his humanity. But when he went back to be with the Father, he is now seated at the Father's right hand. But on earth, the Father was at his right hand and helping Jesus Christ in his humanity in the same way. He helps us. He strengthens us. He will help us. Surely he upholds us with his righteous right hand. That is, of course, through the power of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we have all these great passages here, and therefore we are not to fear the cosmic system, adversity, all those things that we get so fearful about. Someone told me one time that most of the things that we fear never come to pass. You know, that's something I think my mother even told me. The things you worry about, most of them never happen. People say, oh, if this happens and that happens, and we get all perplexed and, oh, never mind, it didn't happen. And so most of the things, now some do. But even if they do, God upholds us and he helps us and sustains us and strengthens us through that particular situation. So we are not to be fearful. On the other hand, in context, as we noted, 2 Corinthians 5, Proverbs 1, 10, 9 and 15, and all of those passages, we are to be basically not to, we're basically to have a reverential awe of God. Oh, one more that you can put there that I missed in Job. Let's get that one. That's a good one. Job. Now remember, Job wrote probably the first book in the Bible. Most people think Moses wrote. That was in, you know, 1490 or whenever you date it. We dated around 1490, the Exodus. But Job wrote probably around, you know, 1900, maybe 2000 B.C., after the flood, slightly after the flood, maybe 2100 B.C., the first book in the Bible is the book of Job. That's why he's got dinosaurs in there. Yeah, that's an interesting book. People say, oh, they're not dinosaurs, they're crocodiles. No, they're dinosaurs, all right. At any rate, that's a story for another time. You'll have to study our apologetic study and find out what we did with the dinosaurs. Everybody loves that study as well. All right, Job chapter 28, 28. Easy to remember. 28, 28. And here he says in Job, and this, of course, is one of the expressions, Job, and he says, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Now, of course, later that will be echoed again multiple times by Solomon in the book of Proverbs. Also, we find it in the book of Psalms as well, and Ecclesiastes and other places that we noted. So, behold the fear, the reverential awe, in this case, of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that is understanding. So we see a lot of these words that recur throughout the Old Testament. Understanding is when you take the information that's knowledge of God, and you believe it, and then you begin to apply it, and that is wisdom. But the reverential awe of the Lord is, in fact, wisdom. All right, so we have the fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We saw two aspects of fear, fear that is legitimate, reverential awe of the Lord. Fear that is illegitimate and is sinful is recognizing and being afraid of what the devil, what the cosmic system can do to you, rather than trusting in the Lord to strengthen you. And then it says of the living God. Well, I think we already noted this. We went back. Did we pick up 16:16? I think we did. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we finished this verse, the living God. That was Peter's declaration of who Jesus was. That brings us to 33. Hebrews 10:33, and now we pick it up with the last five, as we noted. These are the first ones were exhortations. These are encouragements. So the five encouragements. The first one I like: be encouraged by remembering. And so, what you do in Bible class is you study so that you can remember. 32. What? Verse 32. Thank you. Verse 32. So 32, it says, but call to mind, remember the former days in which, having been enlightened, that would be you got the gospel and you believed, and at that time you suffered great conflict of suffering. Well, you wouldn't suffer conflict and suffering if you were an unbeliever, because they were causing the Christians to suffer. So having been enlightened here indicates that you have been saved, you believe the gospel. And so you're to call to mind the early days of your salvation. Can you recall those? Some of us can. Some remember when they got saved. Some it's hard to pinpoint a date. You don't have to know, but I think the earliest I can remember was in reading a little Bible, a small Bible. It was not a Gideon Bible, but it was a Bible from a church somewhere, just a little pocket Bible, and it had the gospel presentation. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And I signed it, my name, and I put my address. I put 1304 Queen Street. I guess everybody knew where that was, Pottstown, Pennsylvania. I didn't put the whole city and everything. I just put that address. I still have that Bible. To the earliest that I can remember, that's when I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, along the way, I departed and went many directions, but eventually, as the scripture teach, if they train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he'll not depart. Well, I wasn't terribly old, getting there now, but in the future, beyond that point, I came back to understand the salvation that I once had appropriated. So the question is to you, do you remember the time when you were saved? And one of the things that's interesting, when people get first saved, their enthusiasm for the Lord is usually great. And they want to tell everybody, oh, I just believed in Jesus Christ. I just became a Christian. Are you a Christian? And you run around telling everybody. And, of course, you almost became obnoxious because a lot of people just want to get away from me, you Christian freak or whatever, because you were so enthusiastic. But suddenly, as you get a little further in the faith, you tone it down. Now you don't even talk about Jesus to people because you're fearful that they might be offended. And we have a culture now that says you shouldn't offend people. If you offend people, that's just terrible, and so we don't want to do it. And so basically, he says here in this passage, remember the former days. remember what it was like. And of course, for these people, their former days were great persecution. Now, maybe you didn't have great persecution, but they certainly did. And he's telling them, remember the former days when after you got saved, basically, when you basically were enlightened. I like the word there. It's the Greek verb photizo, from which we get photo or photograph. And therefore, he says, basically, you were enlightened. It's as if you took a photograph. I can remember when I did that. Many times you remember your day of salvation, when it occurred, where you were, what was going on. Things like that are isolated in your mind, and you can usually recall them. And maybe you had adversity in your family, with your friends. They didn't want to be your friends anymore because you got weird. You became a Christian, whatever that meant, and they didn't understand. And usually when you first got saved, you didn't understand a lot of it either. It took a long time. I remember I wanted to study the Bible, and I didn't have anybody to really help me. Even the church I went to was pretty limited in teaching the Bible. I remember one time asking a pastor, I said, well, I want to study the book of Revelation. And the pastor said to me, well, son, he said, nobody really understands the book of Revelation. It's really complicated, and it's just not easy to understand. I was so discouraged. I thought, you mean people don't really know the Bible? And it wasn't really till years later that I ran across a pastor who was teaching verse by verse the book of Revelation and telling me that it's some of the easiest Greek in the New Testament. I went, wait a minute. Why was that pastor telling me nobody can understand it? This guy understands it and teaches it. Now, granted, there are some figures of speech, there are some pictures and some things, and Revelation needs to be balanced with the book of Daniel and Zechariah. So in that sense, it's not terribly easy to interpret all of it, but it can be understood. And once you have the languages or a pastor who knows these things, you can understand it. And I was so grateful that I had finally found what I always wanted, someone who could teach the Word of God verse by verse and wasn't afraid of Revelation or anything else. And he taught all of these passages. So remember those days. Maybe your adversity was different than mine, but obviously we're to go back and think in those days when we were enlightened in those former days. By the way, we see other passages where these former days are recounted. For example, in the book of Philippians, which was written in 62 AD, about 2 to 4 years earlier than this, they had great adversity in Philippi and many of the churches. And of course, the churches that the writer of Hebrews is addressing, many of those were the Jewish believers in Galatia. You remember Paul wrote an entire epistle to the churches in Galatia because they were persecuted by their Jewish brethren who didn't accept the Messiah, persecuted by the Gentiles who didn't believe in Jesus Christ either. And so they were persecuted. They were even persecuted by those who were involved in legalism, particularly the Jews who were in works-type salvation. All of these persecutions we find through the New Testament. And so here we see it also in the former times in the book of Hebrews chapter 5. Look at chapter 5. We can see he refers to it there. In chapter 5, much of the book of Hebrews reflects former verses in the book of Hebrews. So if we go back to chapter 5 and verse 12, chapter 5 and verse 12, he says here, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again to have someone teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. He's saying, in other words, you've regressed. You've fallen backwards. As long as you've been believers, he writes to the Hebrew people, Hebrew Christians here, you ought to be teaching Bible doctrine. But instead, you're still like a baby nursing at the bottle. You still need to have milk and not solid food. And the writer of Hebrews gives them, he gives them some solid food. And he chastises them in chapter 5, as we note. And he's talking about the former times, for whatever reason, that they obviously had endured suffering and many times were not doing the job that they had been commissioned to do. It continues all the way down through verse 14, where he says, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. One of the problems we have today is that most churches are catering to very, very infantile and baby believers. They cater to the emotion rather than the propositional teaching of the Word of God. They want to get people excited and emotional, and very little propositional doctrinal teaching occurs. It's a sad situation because solid food, which is Bible principles and systematic theology, is for the mature believer. Well, how are you going to get mature? Well, you got to grow up. You've got to study the Word of God. And yet today, churches are unfortunately like grammar schools, and not grammar schools when your parents were there. Grammar schools today, where they do all manner of strange things that have nothing to do with reading, writing, and arithmetic, as my father used to say. And or even history, for that matter. And so we see that there is a dearth in many churches today where doctrine is not taught. Perhaps that's why I was thinking that Thursday my class would be a little tough for people because it was heavy theology. And yet we had more people in our Thursday class than I've had in the last year. It was just incredible. So apparently people are hungry for the teaching of the Word of God. But solid food is more the mature, and therefore we need to move on, press on toward maturity. And if you don't understand that, look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ. It didn't say forgetting them. Let's move on. Okay, you understand the gospel. You understand eternal security. You understand how to be filled with the Spirit. Some people don't. You do. We need to press on toward maturity, toward the advanced doctrines, laying aside the foundation, not laying again the foundations of repentance, which is simply changing your mind, recognizing dead works, and of faith in Christ, of washings, that would be baptisms, and laying on of hands, transferring of ministry one to another, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are basic doctrines. If you don't understand these, you need to get to a basic doctrine teaching church and grow up. But he says what? Let us, includes himself, let us press on to maturity. So maturity is the real issue. And then here we have the next thing, which says, having been enlightened, we noted the word photizo, and of course this is used for belief. Go to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. All the way back to chapter 1, verses 4, all the way to verse 9. We won't read all of it. In him, reference to Jesus Christ, Gospel of John, 1:4, in him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And of course, we see in verse 7, he came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that is John, and that all might believe in Jesus Christ through him. John was not the light, but came that he might bear witness to the light. There was the true light, which coming out of the world, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. And he continues on, but the idea here is that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He enlightens you, and when you get the gospel, you are enlightened. By the way, this word in the Greek, photizo, the verb, is in the passive voice. You received that enlightenment. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you received the enlightenment. First, you get the gospel. The Holy Spirit makes it clear. Then you believe and you become enlightened with an understanding of who you are in Christ. The aorist indicates the time at which you believed. You endured. I like this. Hupo meno. Meno means to remain. Hupo is under. You remain under the great conflict. You don't get out of a conflict. You don't get away from it many times. But you are able to be strengthened in and under that conflict. The great conflict or great struggle here is involved. The word for a great struggle is alethes, with alethes, which actually comes from aletheia, meaning comes from athlesis. I can't get it out. Where we get the word athletic, okay? A great athletic struggle. So the Christian life is like a great athletic struggle. Think of wrestling, a wrestling match. I was never very good at wrestling. I was into weightlifting. But wrestling, of course, mano a mano, or now I guess what do you call it, lady on lady, they have lady wrestling. At any rate, the idea of a struggle, and polos here means a great struggle or conflict of suffering. The word suffering is pathema, from which we get pathos. You'll remember the movie The Passion of Christ. It is basically the suffering that Christ underwent. And so all believers at one time or another are under some type of suffering, maybe mental, maybe physical, maybe some type of abuse or torture. But at any rate, we suffer for the cause of Christ. Don't be surprised if suffering comes your way. Just make sure, Peter tells us in his epistle, that you're not suffering because of sin, but rather you're suffering for righteousness' sake, then there is great reward. Well, let's go to verse 33. Here he says, he continues the same thing, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. So there are two aspects here. Partly, on the one hand, we become a public spectacle. And we see this has happened in the last 2 years in particular, where some churches refused to close their door, and where actually people were arrested because they were honoring the Lord and worshiping, following the Constitution, rather than the dictates of some tyrannical person who said you cannot worship the Lord as you choose because we say you cannot. And therefore, people were arrested. People were cast out of buildings. I was cast out of places for not having a mask. And these things, of course, have flown in our face and being persecuted, made a public display, as it were. And of course, even worse, in the first century, many of these people were killed and publicly executed for their faith. It hasn't come to that yet. Hopefully it will not. At any rate, this is the idea. On one hand, being exposed to a public spectacle is the idea of reproach and tribulation. There's two things here. Reproach simply means they reject you. Tribulation means that they've done their worst and you're now under some type of physical abuse and affliction. Well, there are many verses that we could look at in this connection. The other half, and we might pick that up next week, but the rest of this verse says, on the other hand, simply by becoming partakers with those who are so treated. In other words, you may not suffer yourself the adversity and the public humiliation, but others. For example, our church was never under duress from the police to close our doors. Of course, we were meeting here at the house. We were kicked out of our building in Portland. We weren't allowed to meet, but we met here ever since for the last 2.5 years, never had a problem. But we share and we partake with those who were so treated. People who were arrested for their faith in the United States under the freedoms of our Constitution, persecuted. We have people right now being persecuted and incarcerated in Washington, D.C. for no crime other than standing for freedom. And our leadership has not permitted these to have fair hearings under the laws of jurisprudence and our Constitution. And so we see that we share and we partake with those who are so treated. We are in prison with those who are so treated. And that's what he's talking about here. Remember those days when it happened to you. Well, it may not have happened to you or to me yet. It could happen in the near future. In the meantime, we commiserate, we share, and are partakers with those who are so treated. Well, remember where we were going with this in verse 32. Remember those days. Remember, some of them are right now. Remember these days and those who are so ill-treated, and share with them, because we share, as Christ does, the sufferings of the body. When any member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. Well, we're going to come back and we're going to see, as we get into the next section, number 7 here is kind of in the participle, and we'll see that when we come back, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, and that is looking to the future. So you have adversity, so things haven't been rough. You have an eternal future in the very presence of the Lord forever. Many will have rulership positions in the kingdom. It's going to be a glorious future. And people say, well, that's kind of pie in the sky. No, that's the reality of God and His Word, and we look forward with great anticipation and expectation to the Lord in that future time, and it could be soon. we anticipate it could be very soon. Well, Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to discuss these principles, and especially this one to our remembrance. Remember your word. Remember the principles. Remember the promises of your word. Remember our past days when we first believed, our enthusiasm. Perhaps remember the adversity that we experience. At the very least, we remember those who are having similar experiences, and we partake with them in prayer and share their sufferings as unto you, Father. Help us to remember those who are suffering now and in the past, and those in the future who will suffer for the cause of Christ. Help us to pray for them, to assist them in any way that we can, and help us to remember our beginnings and our enthusiasm, that we might once again have that same enthusiasm to win the lost at all costs. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ came into human history personally so that you could have everlasting life. He is God in human form, undiminished deity. He took upon himself true humanity through the virgin birth. He became the Savior of the world. John called him the Lamb without spot or blemish, who takes away the sin of the world, the whole world, and all you need to do to have that eternal salvation, eternal forgiveness of sins, a resurrection body, a glorious home in the New Jerusalem forever with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can have it all by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his called, chosen son, his only born son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another excursion in your word. We pray that you would cause us to be mindful of these things that we are to remember our brethren around the world who suffer today, tomorrow, and at any time, that you care for them as you care for us, and you deliver and support us whatever may come our way. Father, we thank you for this one person. We pray that they would make that decision, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity we've had to study these things. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us accordingly. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.